Recommendations this morning from the book table. A couple of copies of these two small books out there, only $2 each. One is called For Your Joy, and one is called, the green one's called In Our Joy. The red one is great, talking about salvation. How can we be saved? And it's great for yourself, or great to share with someone that you're trying to help explain the gospel to, or understand just who Jesus is. That's a great little one there. And then the In Our Joy, the green one, is a nice one just for discipleship. Once I am born again through believing in Jesus Christ for my salvation, now what does it mean to walk in Him? So it's a great little book there too for discipleship and following Christ. And then there's one up there by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a college professor. He was a pastor from Germany. He spent time pre-World War II in Harlem at a number of African American churches, which formed him and shaped him very profoundly. He started a seminary. He built a community of believers that was very intense in their lives, devotion to each other and to Christ. And he was involved in a plot to assassinate Hitler. So just your average pastor. Just a typical kind of guy. And his book here, The Cost of Discipleship. And the main section on it walks through the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we are going through right now. And he has, each chapter takes a passage just like we're doing. He was much more concise than I am. So each chapter is only a few pages. So I commend those books to you and many other ones that are out there. If there's a particular topic that you're interested in, let me know. Ask me, and we'll find some resources to help us think through and wrestle with the deep things of God. For He is a big God and most worthy of our meditation and worship and lives. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You this morning with great joy. In some situations with great anguish and pain of body, of soul, of mind, oh God. We come before You this morning from weeks full of tranquility and weeks full of utter chaos, oh Lord God. And now we're here. And we sit at Your feet, Lord Jesus. We say, Lord, show us Yourself, show us Your ways, and then by Your Spirit, O God, form us into who You long for us to be. Enable us, O God, to walk with You and walk in Your ways, O God. We thank You for Your Word, Father, that through Your Word You desire to shape us. Through Your Word You will accomplish Your great purposes. So, Father, give us listening hearts this morning, O God. Open the eyes of our heart. Enlighten our hearts, O Lord God, that we may know You and Jesus Christ, Your Son, whom You have sent. We ask that You would receive all honor and glory. And we, Your people, would dwell richly in Christ in great joy, now and on into eternity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. We get hurt. If you are in my family and you have the young ones, they get hurt a lot. About every 3 minutes or so, someone's bleeding in our house. We get hurt not just physically, we get hurt emotionally. Because of sin, we are treated badly, and frankly, we treat one another badly. We wound each other and we receive wounds. We wrong each other and we are wronged against. Now, particularly, I think, because of our American heritage and culture, wrongs against us rub us particularly strongly. We have a profound and significantly wonderful system of justice that is ingrained within the fabric of our very souls, so that we expect equal justice under the law for ourselves and for everyone. And so any type of perceived injustice against us really is hard to stand. Really is hard to deal with. And one of the questions that Jesus is going to put before us this morning is, what do Christians do when we are wronged? How do we respond? Because all of us are going to be wronged, and we all will wrong each other, one another. And we can look and say, well, that's just the way it is, and nobody's perfect, and we're only human, and we can just get really angry and you know, try to deal with it in a myriad of ways, legal systems, retribution, anger, get back at people, whatever. But what does Jesus say that His people are like when they are wronged? Turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Now, let's reset. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Matthew. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' teaching to His disciples and others who were listening in. Okay? Started with the Beatitudes, and now He's going on through chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew with the Sermon on the Mount. And its Sermon on the Mount is beautiful, and it's stunning in its scope and statements. And yet we must be very careful to understand what Jesus is doing here, or else we're going to completely misunderstand His teaching and misapply His teaching. Okay? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not giving a list of do's and don'ts. He's not giving a list of morals that we must try to follow. He's not describing the ways, the things we have to do in order to get into heaven. It's not a to-do list. He's not speaking about non-Christians. For a non-Christian to take the Beatitudes or take the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know, what a great society we would have if we lived these. Let me try to do these things. Let's build these into our culture. That would actually be heresy if you were to try to do these things apart from being born again by faith in Jesus Christ, by being brought from death to life in Jesus Christ, apart from being a follower, a disciple of Jesus, a child of God, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of being a Christian. Okay? We can't take these and apply these outside of those who, by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, have been made born again by God. So that's one thing we must remember. This is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not meant to be a list in which we read it and then we start trying to figure out our checklist for how we handle certain situations. Right? It's not supposed to read a passage from the Beatitudes and then work out a flow chart. So someone wrongs me, and we take the one where he says, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother is in danger of the fires of hell. And we say, okay, start off. Someone wrongs me. Yes or no? No, then nothing. Yes? Okay, what's next? Did they say sorry? Yes, then it's fine. No, then, well, let's keep going applying here, okay? How do I respond? I get angry, I don't get angry. Okay, when can I get angry? Can I get angry if they wrong me twice? Let's see. Let's try to figure that out. It's not meant to be that way. Like this checklist that we go through to see when we can do certain things and when we can't do certain things. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is describing the heart of the follower of Jesus. He's describing the inside, the way in which the follower of Jesus functions. Not just our actions. Now, the point is that our actions follow out of our heart. But it's not a to-do list or a checklist here. Okay? So therefore, and I haven't read the passage yet. I was supposed to have read it first. But therefore, when we read, which we will today, verse 42, which says, "Give to those who ask you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." That's not a checklist to say, all right, so when are we supposed to give? We give when someone asks me. Well, you're walking down the street, and there's someone who, a drunk, or something panhandling, or something that you know it's not good to give them. You are free to give them. You are free in Christ to do whatever you want. Buy them a house. You are free to do that. But we don't read verse 42 and say, well, I have to give because it's a command from Christ here that someone asked me. They said the first half of the magic formula, and therefore my automatic response, without thinking, without discernment, without good stewardship, with anything, is just, I just have to give. Right? It's not meant that way. It's describing the heart condition of a follower of Christ. We'll get into that more as we get into verse 42, for example. Next, when we're reading the Sermon on the Mount, or any part of Scripture, it does not contradict the entirety of Scripture. So we cannot come to a teaching and interpret one part of the Sermon on the Mount as an exclusion to the rest of Scripture. There's a unity to the Word of God. Okay? Sometimes it's difficult for us to comprehend it, but when we see something and it feels like it's clearly in contradiction to the rest of Scripture, we must reject that interpretation. Scripture does not contradict itself. See, in this passage here, Jesus is not giving this list of to-dos, as I said. This moral requirement upon society as a whole. So, for example, when he says, in our passage this morning, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, he is not here, in this passage, advocating pacifism. He's not saying that you must not be a soldier, or there should not be police officers in your society. He is not saying, he's not talking here about war. Now, he talks about those things in the Scriptures. But this individual passage, this is describing the individual Christian's heart, as we'll see, particularly in situations when we personally have been wronged. Okay? Just a little bit of a framework here as we read and we study this passage this morning. So let's actually read the passage, which I should have done long ago. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Jesus, in all these passages, the rest of chapter 5, is describing what he said back in verse 20, where he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So now he is describing in each of these sections in chapter 5, what is the righteousness of those who are in the kingdom of heaven, who are born again, who are Christian? What is that righteousness like? Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is God's word. Jesus, in this whole section here of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, is looking at certain Old Testament scriptures and laws that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had corrupted and had misinterpreted and misapplied. And one of them was the very famous passage, verse, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So, let's take a look first at what that verse meant in the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to see what it really meant in the Old Testament. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So turn with me, please, to the book of Exodus, the second book in your Bible, chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. So Jesus is quoting the Old Testament, so we want to go back and see what it says in the Old Testament about the parties that he's quoting. Now, come on, you stay. When God sets apart for himself a people, he instills into that people functioning in daily life that reflects his character, so that when the world looks at the people of God, be it Israel or now the church, the world gets a glimpse, if they have eyes to see and ears to hear, a glimpse of who God is. So all the laws of Israel that seem to us sometimes very strange are designed, one, for a functioning society for them, and two, to display the glory and character of who God is. And that's the case with this law this morning. Back around the year 1700 BC, in the kingdom of Babylon, there was a king named Hammurabi. He's quite famous because we now, about the, I think it was the year 1901, we discovered a big stone, which has some much fancier, cooler name than big stone. Actually shaped like a giant index finger. Big black marble stone. And written all over it was what is called the Code of Hammurabi. And we have learned from that, where it's one of the oldest things that we're able to kind of translate. And from that, we've learned that many, almost all, legal systems in different countries and different territories throughout from that time on have been influenced by the Code of Hammurabi. It was really a very famous, first, earliest that we have recorded set of laws that dealt with some really interesting things of justice. Okay, it was one of the first codified law books that talked about where presumed innocent until proven guilty. That type of concept was woven into that. And it was very influential through all other kingdoms around there from that. Now, in many ways, Hammurabi probably had this built, in a sense, to kind of show how smart and how wonderful and how wise and what a benevolent ruler that he was and all that. Okay, but it was very, very influential around the whole ancient Near East and on, in many ways, to today in some ways. Well, this law of the land and the kingdom of the mighty kingdom of Babylon said some interesting things that should shock us. Justice was not equal. It set up very specifically things like, if you are a nobleman, here's a set of rules for you. And if you are a poor man or a slave, these are your rules. If you are a nobleman and you kill a poor man, it set a dollar fine that you would have to pay the master of the slave. If you were a poor man and you punched a rich man, it cost your life. Another thing. If a man comes and kills the son of another man, that other man gets to kill the first man's son. And this was the law of the land, that was followed by nations all around. And into that mist, God drops His law. And He writes laws like this. Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 22. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender, whoever they are, must be fined. That's not in there. I added that. That's editorial comment, sorry. Must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is God's word. God's law was designed for two purposes here. We often think eye for an eye, tooth for tooth sounds like harsh punishment, a harsh legal system. No. First thing it did was to create equality. Doesn't matter who you are in society, all the laws apply to you. It also provided equality in that the punishment fit the crime. Okay? If I hurt your child, you then don't come and hurt my child. I'm the one who did it. And so it's against me, because I'm the one who did it, not someone else. Okay? It also then said, if I come and knock out your tooth, you can't come and kill me. That's not equal justice under the law. So there was equality that God provided in His law. He also did this because God knows our hearts. Remember, we saw this in the past few sections when Jesus is telling us what these Old Testament laws really meant, or what they truly mean. That these laws are put in place, like the law about divorce. The Old Testament says if you're going to divorce, you have to give your wife a certificate of divorce, all these things. And you say, oh, so God says divorce is okay. No, no, no. That law is put in place because He knows how sinful we are, and He knows we're going to divorce, and so He's protecting the women in that case who go forth, and the husband just can't kick them out with no provision. Right? And like here, He's saying, look, I know if someone comes along and punches me in the face, okay? Hey, Roger, stand up. No, I'm kidding. Kidding me. No. Right. Our first thought, our first inclination is we want to get them back. Someone hurts me, I want to hurt them back. Now, I know we live in a civilish society, and so we often don't respond in those ways, right? But that's the first impulse, whether it's a physical wound or an emotional wound. When we get hurt, our backs get up, and we want to hurt back. If someone says something mean to you, or nowadays sends you a bad email, right? And they say something, or tweet something unkind about you, right? Our first reaction is we kind of go to our spouse and go, oh, that person, I can't believe them. They're so bad. And God's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law here is to restrain our acts of vengeance, because the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was not for people to people. This is the court. This is the legal system. This is to take it to the courts. The court is the one who oversees eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, not individuals to each other. So this all is to say, this Old Testament law here is to show that God is a God of equality, unlike Hammurabi and the nations around. that God is protecting His people, and He's also restraining His people, our evil hearts, from seeking vengeance by placing this equality in the hands of the courts. Okay? Now, here's where the Pharisees made a mistake. They took what God put in the Old Testament as means of equality and a restraining of our sinful, vengeful hearts, and they looked at it as an obligation, a demand. So instead of someone comes and knocks out my tooth, and I am I'm restrained by the law that I can't punch them back, so that just puts a little hold on me to help me put this in perspective, and also protects me in that it doesn't matter who I am and who the person who punched me is, it doesn't matter, it's all according to the law. The Pharisees then went and said, "You punched my tooth out. I demand, it is my right to have justice done. You must knock this man's tooth out. That's my right. And I demand it. It's in the Bible." That's the way that the Pharisees were interpreting it. It's our right. Ha ha ha. Now let's see what Jesus says. Let's see what Jesus says. The Old Testament passage we just read, and there's a couple other passages that have eye for eye, tooth for tooth. What does he really mean? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, now in verse 39, Jesus says, "But I tell you," "you've heard it said, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person." This is his teaching. He's not going to go on and give four illustrations of this. But this is his teaching. You've heard it said that the law was there to restrain vengeance and to provide equality and protection for society. That's what the Old Testament law was put in place for. And I tell you, what it truly means to be my disciple, to be born again, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, is not only do you not seek vengeance when someone wrongs you, not only do you don't stand and just say, "Well, I'm going to let the courts handle it." You say, "You wronged me, you sinned against me, you hurt me, so what? Okay. Because I'm in Jesus. It is the position of utter strength. If your child comes to you and says, "I'd like some candy," you say no, and if they are really talking about, this is hypothetical. No one, none of our children I know, but hypothetical, right? They say, "You're so mean, I hate you." Okay. Right, for the most part, now there are times when we don't, it stings, but for the most part, we don't receive that as some enormous wound, as some enormous wrong against us. We need to teach them not to do that. That's not right. I'm not saying that. I'm saying how we receive it. That tends not to be the same as if someone, a grown-up or something, comes in and wrongs you. Right? Why? Well, they're the child, and we're in a position that we're over them. We have this authority. Well, Christian, when someone wrongs you, you are in Christ. You don't have to defend your name. It's not about making your name known. It's not about protecting your name, defending your honor. How dare someone transgress my honor? So what? Honor our Savior hung on a cross. We follow our Savior. We follow Jesus. He has our honor. He has our name. He has our eternal soul. Someone wrongs you? You don't need to resist them. Now again, remember the beginning. This isn't saying that we... This isn't talking about justice issues in the world. It's not setting up a list of to-dos for us, even the illustration still given a moment here. Right? So saying, you walk down a street and you see a person getting mugged. Right? This isn't to say, well, I can't resist that evil person, so I'll keep on walking. Well, I don't believe that's at all what he's saying. It's saying that when someone hurts me, my heart, the heart of a Christian, is to be such that we don't seek vengeance. We don't seek retribution. Because we're in Christ. Let's look at the illustrations he gives. Illustration number one. Someone hits you. Verse 39. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Someone hits you. Reaction is, what? I'm going to hit you back. Maybe not some of you. Maybe that's my issue. But that's that issue to kind of get back. Someone hits you. Here, go ahead, have this one too. And it's not saying that that literally must be your reaction. Again, this is not a checklist, not a to-do list. It's the heart that says, my heart doesn't want to hit you back. My heart doesn't go to do that. You very well, for the sake of the person, may go and talk to the authorities. For that person's sake, that they're not going to go and hit somebody else, or in some ways lose their soul. Someone hits you. Okay. Next illustration, verse 40. What if someone sues you? There's a bit of a legal term here. Verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Tunic, inner garment. Cloak, outer garment. Old Testament law says no matter what legal disputes you get into, you may not take the outer cloak. You can't have that. No matter how much money someone owes you, no matter what legal agreement you try to enter into, you are not allowed to put the outer cloak as part. Because the idea is, at night, you must give everyone, for the sake of social welfare and justice, you must have everyone have their cloak. They can wrap up and stay warm. No matter what position they get into financially or contractually. So the situation here is, someone comes, you owe them money, and they take you to court, and they sue you for it, and they take what they are legally allowed to give, and you say, well, you can't have my cloak. The law says you can't have my cloak. Jesus says, who cares what the law says? Give him your cloak. So what? I have you. Your safety is not in your cloak, it's in me. Go ahead. Have the heart attitude of, as you're in court being sued, I'm not going to let them get one penny more than they deserve. Because it's my right, and they are wrong. This is unjust. Okay. But instead, have the heart of, they're going to sue me, they're going to sue me. Not because I'm weak, not because I'm a wimp, I'm wishy-washy, but because my possessions are like dust. Because my inheritance is in heaven, where none can touch. Third example. When we are commandeered, verse 41. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This refers to the law of the land with Roman occupation. Mind, Roman Empire was occupying Israel at the time of Jesus here. And if a soldier was walking along, they could pull any citizen and say, carry my stuff. And they were forced to carry it 1 Roman mile. That was the law. And that was once you carried it 1 mile, you fulfilled your legal obligation, And then the soldier could either carry it themselves or find another person to carry it the next mile. That's what you were required under law to do. Just a mile. But it was the law. And Jesus says, here's what I mean by don't resist an evil person. Here's what I mean by your heart should be free from vengeance and revenge and seeking to justify yourself. That if you, under this evil, oppressive, unjust system, are commandeered by a soldier and forced, humiliated, forced to carry his stuff a mile, so what? So what? If you're in Christ, go another mile. Don't just stay the law. Now, again, this is not a checklist to say, so what Jesus means is, I have to go that second mile. Go 20 miles. Or just go 1 mile, but with the right heart. Remember, he's describing the heart. Fourth illustration. When you are solicited, verse 42, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. We don't hold on to our possessions so tightly that I'm not giving anything to anyone. These are all mine. I'm not required by law to give anything. I'm going to hold on to it. No. So what? Give. Be free. Be free to give as much as you want. Now again, as we said in the beginning, these four illustrations, he is not saying, if someone this week literally hits you, you go, I got to turn the other cheek. All right, hit me again. No. Or if someone says, you know, hey, can you help me carry this? I go, I'm just doing it 2 miles, though. That's it. I got my little phone. I'm going to look at the GPS. 2 miles. I'm done. Whew. I'm following Jesus. I'm a Christian. Or again, if you're walking along and someone is panhandling, you know, again, you're free to drop your credit card in his hands. Go for it. But you don't have to. And you may say, my heart is free of holding back my possession. I'm not holding back my possession, saying mine, not yours. But for your good, because I love you, I'm not going to give you money right now. That, I don't think, is what is going to help you. Okay. That's following Jesus. It's the heart. And we don't resist an evil person. Brothers and sisters, this is a matter of the heart. It's not for the non-believer. Don't try to do this. We must be born again first. We must recognize that we are a sinner, that we have rejected our almighty, all-loving, all-powerful, all-glorious God when we sin, which we all have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, are objects of just punishment, judgment from God. And you can try to do your best. I'm going to follow the Ten Commandments. You know what? Today, I got 6 out of 10. That's pretty good. No. You cannot work to be holy. Because sin is like cancer. It won't go away by ourselves. The only way to remove the cancer of sin that is destroying us to hell, and it's silly because it's so easy. Trust Jesus Christ. Trust Him to pay your sins. He died on the cross so that when we trust Him and His death on the cross, His work of paying for sins gets applied to me. And I don't deserve it. And that's what grace is. And when we believe in Him and trust in Jesus, He comes It's the wind. Don't worry. It's the Holy Spirit. I say that because in Hebrew, wind and spirit are the same word. That's a joke. Sorry, not a very funny joke. But when we believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes, dwells in us, and makes us born again. And then we become slaves. Slaves of Christ. Slaves of King Jesus. Oh, what an honor. Oh, what a joy. Oh, what freedom to be a slave in Christ. And slaves in Christ, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, co-heirs with Christ, slaves are heirs in God's kingdom. How cool is that? This is the heart of the women and men in Christ. And my heart is still so tainted by sin that I don't see this very often. But I read this here now, and I am struck by how profoundly radical Jesus describes my heart as it should be to what I see and what I expect. I say, well, you know what? So what if someone wronged me? So what if I get mad? Of course I get mad. Jesus says, don't resist them. But Jesus, don't resist them. All right, I'll try. Well, I'm going to get something for this. Don't resist them. That's what my people are like. I don't claim to fully understand this. We've gone on along, I know. I don't claim to fully understand how this works out in my life or every nuance. I do know that if I'm trying to say, what about this situation? What about this situation? What about this situation? That I've probably missed what Jesus is presenting to us here. But I do know that this is pretty radical. Description of the heart of a follower of Jesus. And I want to be a follower of Jesus. In the 1800s in England, there was a miner named Billy Bray. He was a drunkard. He was a pugilist. I like that word. Boxer. He liked to box. Liked to get in fights. To beat people up. He's a big guy. And then he was converted to Christ. One day there was another miner who had lived in fear of Billy Bray and had heard he was converted to Christ. And this other miner, seeing his opportunity to get back at him, literally walked up to Billy Bray and punched him. And then just stood there. Thinking, you're a Christian, what are you going to do? Now Billy Bray could have punched him and, if not killed him, at least knocked him out. Instead, Billy said, may God forgive you, even as I forgive you. And walked away. Oh, for that strength. The next few days, the miner who punched Billy, his soul was tormented. Who is this man? Who has he become? Who acts that way? And in this case, not always, a few days later, that other miner surrendered his life, believed on Jesus, and was converted. Wasn't right. Billy could have struck back in vengeance. Or at least he could have demanded justice. Instead, his heart was free from those necessities because he was in Christ. If you are a Christian, your heart is free from self because you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, you are continuing through your holy word to display a picture of your glorious kingdom and we who are part of it. And I pray you continue to teach our heads and teach our hearts, O Lord God, that you awaken us to the reality to which you have called us in Christ. That we would not seek to do it on our own, but be converted by believing in you, Lord God. By believing in Jesus to be saved. And then, O Holy Spirit, work on our hearts that we seek not to justify ourselves and get everything coming to us, but that we recognize how free we are in Christ and that we have everything for all eternity. That we would be free indeed, O God. Give us the strength to resist an evil person. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.